Lord, this great country of ours, the privilege and opportunity to meet together. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your so great salvation for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he came the first time to die for our sins, to bring us eternal life, to reveal you to us, to the world. And we thank you, Father, that your plan includes the fact that he's coming back again. Father, help us as we continue to look at these things, to apply them in our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. All right, we are continuing with the concept of the rapture. To realize that we've looked at the imminency of the rapture in many different passages, there was an expectation of the first century believers. And also, as we have moved along in our outline to the point of capital C, objections to the imminent rapture, to realize that there are many things that people bring forward as objections. Many of these objections to the imminent rapture come from those who would characterize themselves as post-tribulational or even mid-tribulational. That is, they think the rapture will occur midway through the tribulation or even after the tribulation. That is, the church would be on the earth for 7 years of the tribulation, these 7 years. But to realize that the Bible and the New Testament, of course, that's the only revelation we have about the rapture. Remember, it is specifically a church age concept. There is no revelation or demonstration expression of the rapture of the church in the Old Testament. So it is something we must understand specifically from the New Testament, the church age mystery doctrine revelation. And of course, with the concept of imminency, that it could have happened at any moment, and also that it could have happened in the first century as well as every generation since. It has not happened yet in the 1900 years. And by the way, to say that it is any moment expectation is correct. Remember what we had in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, in the blinking of an eye, and that is in the moment, in a very split second, is going to occur. And of course, if anything in history must occur before the rapture, then we would understand that the rapture is no longer imminent. We must look for something else. But the New Testament is very explicit to tell us that we are simply waiting for a Savior from heaven, and to realize that despite the historical conditions and circumstances, we are awaiting the rapture of the church. That is what we are looking for, the Lord from heaven. And to realize that there is enough time, even within the first part of the tribulation, for the things to take place which must take place. And of course, everybody is trying to date these things by trying to look at this event or this person and say, well, this person's the Antichrist, or this thing must happen. You've got a lot of people putting, they make a lot of money from this thing. They put out books, they put out videos, have the videos on the rebuilding of the temple and all these different things. But to realize that all of these things can happen very easily within the time frame of the 7 years of the tribulation. What's my point? Is it required? No. Is it required to have something happening over in Israel or something happening around the world? No, it is not a requirement. It may happen, but it is not a requirement, and it does not help us with the dating of it whatsoever. We have covered a number of passages related to one of the major objections, excuse me, and that is the apostasy in the last days. This is number one. And we've looked at 1 Timothy 4:1-5, excuse me, and also 2 Timothy 3, James chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter 2, we just briefly noted. And last time we left off in 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you would please turn to that passage, we will continue with that, finish it up this evening, and move on. 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, the concept of apostasy as an objection, people say, well, the world's getting worse. Well, yes and no. And to realize that how bad does it have to get? The Bible does not specifically clarify or explain to us. To realize that from the standpoint of the apostles, the New Testament writers in the first century A.D., that they were living in the evil age. It was continuing as something that has continued all the way through church history. And it's a very subjective thing, of course, as we have noted. If anyone would go back to a time that was probably one of the worst in history, it would certainly have to be the Dark Ages. And yet, the flow of history is an ebb and flow. It's the idea that it gets worse, it gets better, and so on. And of course, this is no key to dating this type of thing. As the year 2000 approaches, of course, people are just going to, you're just going to see it all the time. People are just going to go even more crazy about this whole thing. You're going to see more books written about it and all the different things. And as we see, it is not something that we should date. It is not something that is to lead to our lack of stability in our thinking, which we'll see from another passage. Well, we started 2 Peter 3 last week. We made it all the way through verse 9. And to give you, again, the outline, some of you might not have gotten this last time. The coming of the Lord. This is Peter's major theme or his subject of chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, the coming of the Lord. And we noted that we see different points here. As we outline chapter 3, we realize that Peter is going to give us a lot of different bits of information about it. And first of all, he tells us under Roman numeral 1, believers or Christians should remember it. That is it, the coming of the Lord. They should remember it. In other words, they should recall to mind that the Lord promised that he would come again. Verses 1 and 2. And then, of course, Roman numeral 2 in the outline here of chapter 3, scoffers laugh at it. Scoffers, the mockers, laugh at it. And this is found in verses 3 through 7. The scoffers or the mockers laugh at it. They ridicule the idea of the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord. They think it's foolishness. They mock it. They laugh at it. They jeer anybody who would say such a thing. And that is Peter's basic point. These people say, where is the coming, or where is the promise of his coming? All has continued as has been since long ago. And of course, Peter is going to answer that problem itself. Number three in the outline, God guarantees it. That is, God guarantees the second return, or the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. He guarantees it. It is a guarantee by God himself. Nothing can change that. It will happen. We don't know when, but it will definitely happen. Verses 8 through 9. And there is a specific reason that is found in verses 8 and 9, why God delays the return of the Lord. And then number 4, Roman numeral 4, Peter describes it. Peter describes the coming of the Lord, which is where we left off last time, verses 10 through 13. So we have these points that we have looked at so far, and then we'll continue on with it as we see some of these other verses here. Let's note just reading again to pick up the context as we go into head toward verse 10 here. Excuse me. Remember, these people are ridiculing the hope of the return of the Lord, and these are Christians, and this is written by the Apostle Peter. Of course, he makes this known to us in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And again, there are a number of people who doubt the authenticity of the letter of 2 Peter. They doubt that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was the author. But again, this is differences. These are because of differences in style and subject. But to realize that Peter has some very similar themes, and also that the style is not indicative of a change of authorship. Why? Because he's simply talking about different things in different places. And so he says the second letter, of course, the first one was 1 Peter. And again, Christians should remember the coming of the Lord. Verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Excuse me. And then to the second point of the outline, verses 3 through 7, scoffers or mockers laugh at it, that is, at the coming of the Lord. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, which Peter was in at that point, and of course has continued since the first advent of Jesus Christ, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that is, they died, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so Peter knows these people. He's heard these people with their scoffing. And obviously he is paraphrasing or even perhaps quoting very accurately what they say. And notice this. They have their mocking, but there's something behind their mocking. That is, they follow after their own lust. They are ridiculing true doctrine, the promise of the Lord's return, not just because of their sense of mocking and scoffing, but they have their own agenda, and that is their own lust. Whatever those lusts may be, whether they may be sexual or greed, lust for money, and so forth, he doesn't say that, but again, it covers all of the things that are concerned with lust. Where is the promise? What's become of his coming here? Where is the promise of his coming? And of course, what they are saying is that God has waited so long. Now, realize what we talked about last time. This may have been written about 67 AD or so. 67, 68 AD. And if we figure that the Lord's crucifixion, maybe 30 AD, 33, some date at the most, but let's say 30, maybe almost 40 years. That's not a very long time to us, but the idea that within 30 years, let's take as just a round number here, within 30 years, the apostles, the New Testament writers had said the Lord is going to come back. And these people are already ridiculing this. They're saying, oh, look at this. You guys said he's going to come back. He hasn't come back yet. Only 30 years have passed. I mean, where are we? 1900 years. I mean, if there was ever a reason for us to lose faith or doubt that the Lord would come back and for the scoffers to mock, I mean, certainly after 1900 years. So this is a very short time involved here. And yet, they had given the idea to all these people that the Lord's going to come back. And these scoffers, these mockers are saying, ha, where is the promise of his coming? Implying, of course, they're implying that God is unfaithful, that God has forgotten about the promise to bring Christ back. And, of course, to realize that they give a reason here, their reasoning is, behind this, is ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, God just put the universe into place and left it there, created man, and just left it, and let everything go up until this point. But is that true? No. God has intervened in history. He intervened in history with not only the creation of the world itself, the restoration, the recreation of the world in Genesis 1, but also there was something cataclysmic that happened in Genesis 6, the flood. Genesis 6 through 9, if you recall that, the flood, a universal flood, something that God demonstrated his interest in human affairs. He didn't just sit back while the evil was there and say, oh, I'll let it pass by, or I'll let them solve their own problems. No, God didn't do that. He said, I will punish mankind for its wickedness, and therefore I will send a great flood, the universal flood, and punish them. And of course, he removed all of the human race except 8 people. That is, with Noah, and of course, the animals were saved in the ark. Excuse me, verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And this, I believe, is a reference to Genesis 1, the idea of original formation here, after the, of course, the revolt of Satan. Notice this phrase, it escapes their notice, as we looked at this last week. They conveniently forgot. They conveniently forgot is kind of the English idiom we would use today. Verse 6, through which, that is the water, the world at that time, long ago, was destroyed, being flooded with water. And here he brings up the idea of the universal flood. Verse 7, but the present heavens, he moves from way back when, all of a sudden brings it back up to the first century, and of course by application to us today. Excuse me, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So you see, these people will say, well, where's the promise of his coming? They'll scoff at God. They'll say, oh, he's forgotten about it. He's not going to do anything toward the ungodly. But Peter says here, and this, of course, finds great background in the Old Testament itself, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, the destruction by fire. Remember, with the flood, God promised that he would never destroy the earth by water again, but he didn't say anything about fire. So with the Noahic flood, he destroyed it by water, but there will be a day associated with the second advent in which the world, the heavens and earth, will be destroyed by fire, and along with that, the destruction of ungodly men. And then in verses 8 and 9, God guarantees it. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that is to Christians, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Excuse me. And of course, we looked at this. This has been so distorted before by people trying to say God has a different sense of time, and God doesn't have a different sense of time. God is the creator of the time-space universe. One day equals 24 hours, a year equals 365 days, plus or minus a few minutes in there. But to realize that God doesn't count time differently in that sense, but this is like, one day to the infinite God is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. In other words, to the infinite, eternal God, 1,000 years have passed, no big deal, it's just a drop in the bucket, it's just like one day to you and me. But to eternal God, infinite God, this is but a short time. So realize that 30 years have passed, no big deal for us. 1,900 years have passed. Again, no big deal to God. But why is God delaying this? Why is he delaying the destruction of the heavens and earth here? Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Excuse me. So you see, the Lord is not slack about this. It's not like God has forgotten. It slipped his mind. Oh, I forgot. You know, I was supposed to destroy the world 1,000 years ago. I forgot about it. I didn't mark it on my day timer, and I forgot about it. No, not at all. God is not slow about it. He's not slack about it. He has patience, forbearance toward mankind. He is patient toward you, that is, the human race, not wishing, not desiring for any man or anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And here repentance, of course, is used in the usual sense of change of mind. Change of mind about whom? Jesus Christ. Not about repentance saying you'll never sin again, or you'll do this or that, or whatever people come up with in fundamentalist legalistic circles, but repentance specifically related to salvation in Jesus Christ. Remember, just inherent in the concept of faith is the idea of repentance. Do you know that the Gospel of John, which purports to give as its very theme, and we've talked about this before, but the Gospel of John, all 21 chapters, gives us the very reason that it was written. Remember that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? But these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That was the very theme for which, the very purpose for which the gospel writer wrote. But you know that the word repentance is never used even once in the Gospel of John? But the word believe, or to have trust, to have faith, is used many, many times. So when we realize this, we realize that the idea of repentance, to change one's mind, is inherent in the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. One second, you don't believe in him as Savior. The next, because of the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, you believe in him, you trust in him as Savior, and so of course you have eternal life. Notice this, God does not wish any to perish, all to come to repentance. And then we come back to verse 10 here, excuse me, verses 10 through 13, Peter describes what this second coming will be like. And I want you to realize here that Peter is summing up into a lot of details here. This is not just the rapture is inherent in this, but to realize that this is not specifically a rapture passage, this is more the idea that he's talking about. He's summing up the whole realm of the Lord's return and what even happens after that with the destruction of the heavens and earth and the millennial kingdom, the eternal kingdom, and so forth. And all of this is wrapped up into a very small period of time here from his standpoint. So he had given three arguments against the scoffers. First, he addressed the scoffers directly in verses 5 through 7 regarding the events of world history. Again, things had changed. God had intervened in human history. Secondly, he addressed his believing readers, the Christians, directly in verse 8 and told them that eternal God is not bound by the same time limitations we are. And then third, he addressed to believers that God is not bound by our time schedule. And then fourth, he's going to come to another reason here. The Lord's return will be accompanied with destruction and judgment of the wicked. So we must live righteously before God. Notice this in verse 10, and this is probably one of the, from one standpoint, one of the more difficult passages of Scripture to interpret. It really should not be, but it's due to a textual problem. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, in contrast to the scoffers, remember what the scoffers are saying? The Lord's not going to come back. And why is that? Because, remember, back to their lust, the scoffers do not want the Lord to come back, or they don't think he's going to come back, because they know that they will be judged. And inherently, inside, deep inside, they know that the Lord will come back as the judge. He will judge the deeds of this evil world. And so they don't want him to come back for moral reasons, or, if you will, immoral reasons as such. But they don't think he's going to come back. But in reality, he's going to come back. And what it's going to bring is destruction and judgment. But it will come back with great unexpectedness. Excuse me. The day of the Lord here sums up everything that we see with the idea of the tribulational concept, the second advent, the millennium, and going on into the concept of the eternal state. Remember in Revelation chapter 21, we see the idea, and the heavens and earth were destroyed, and the new heavens and earth came down. The idea that there will be a destruction of the old heavens and earth, and the new heavens and earth will come into being. And to realize that the day of the Lord, the day is not a 24-hour period. The day refers to the time period and encompasses all of that. And that's over 1,007 years, as Peter conceives of it here. But the day of the Lord, all of these things will come like a thief in the night. In other words, the idea that we've seen this motif already in various passages, Matthew 24. Also, Paul used it in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Remember the thief in the night? Here he simply says, like a thief. But again, the idea of sudden surprise, unexpectedness. God isn't going to simply tell us when it's going to happen. And again, this is part of the surprise that is related to all of this. John also uses this terminology in Revelation 3:3 and 16:15. Again, the thief in the night concept here. Notice Peter says, will come. Here we have this verb as the very first word, of course, in the Greek, will come translates one Greek word here with the future tense, but it's the first word in the verse. We can underline it for emphasis. In other words, to you and me, will come, absolutely, definitely, without doubt, will come. See, these scoffers doubt that it'll come. And Peter says, no, in fact, it will come. There is nothing that you or me or any of these scoffers, these mockers, can do to stop it. God is going to guarantee it. He is going to make it happen in history. And again, there's nothing they can do or you and I can do to stop it, even if we wanted to. And the importance to you and me, we are on the winning side. We are on the winning side. God is going to make this happen. He is going to bring back the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what else happens. And evil will be judged no matter what else anybody thinks about it. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. We're on the winning side, but we just don't know when it's going to happen. And to realize that all the humanistic thinkers in the world, all the atheistic thinkers in the world, they say, oh, this and that. We've got to do this with the world. We've got to take care of these things. We've got to do this. And they laugh at these things. They scoff at these things. But God will have the final victory. And, of course, that makes Satan himself shake in his boots, as it were, because with that comes his judgment, his condemnation to the lake of fire. Peter defines the day of the Lord here. Again, we're talking about a longer than 24-hour period, the tribulation, the millennium, the new heavens and new earth. Notice he says here, the heavens will pass away with a roar. It sounds like a rustling or whistling noise of fire crackling. So very very picturesque language here. The heavens will pass away with a roar. And then he says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements are the basic elements of the universe. Here the planets, the stars, the cosmic bodies. All these things will be destroyed literally by being burned with intense heat. Excuse me. And realize when we're talking about this, we're not talking about the nuclear weapons of man. We are talking about God's destruction here. And as he uses his own fire to do this, it'll be even far more destructive than all the nuclear weapons that exist. So again, people talk about this, and we have nothing to fear from that. What is involved here is God's judgment, not man's weapons. And then we have a part of the verse here, the last part, the earth and its works will be burned up. We have probably one of the most difficult, and shouldn't be really, but one of the most difficult passages or parts to interpret. You'll notice in your New American Standard it says, "will be burned up." And you'll see in the margin note, if you have this, it says some ancient manuscripts read discovered. And what they don't tell you here, this is, let's see, how many years, we should have a show of hands. How many years of textual criticism have you had? well, we're kind of reaching a blank on that one. Okay, not too many then, I would assume. Well, you know, what good does that do to tell you that? I mean, it's academically honest. Some manuscripts say discovered. But how are you supposed to know as a person sitting in the pew, unless you've had at least a year of textual criticism, what manuscripts they are, and you can read Greek and you can go through the science of textual criticism and so forth. There's a big debate about it and so forth. You get into all these issues. What they don't tell you, maybe they should point it out to you, is the earliest and best manuscripts read discovered. And when you start to look at it, what you actually have is the best textual evidence has the phrase will be found or discovered. The earth and its works, or the works in it, will be found or discovered. And this is what the New American Standard should have taken, but they didn't. They usually do, but they didn't in this case. Some manuscripts, and I'm just going to go in this because it is an issue here for how we interpret this, how we understand this. It's really not as hard as it seems. Excuse me. Some manuscripts have, they add the negative, will not be found. Others, will be found destroyed. Others say, will be burned, just as you have in the New American Standard. In other words, when the scribes came to this phrase, the earth and its works will be found, it didn't make sense. They didn't know what to do with it. So some of them changed it. They would add a word and say, will not be found. That is, it's like vaporized, disappeared, which, you know, could make sense. I mean, look at this context. We're talking about the idea of the heavens and the heavens passing away. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. So you could think, well, yeah, it won't be found. So they added a negative. And then others couldn't make sense of it, so they changed the word, in fact, to will be burned. But all of these things take away, because the very best evidence is for the words will be found or will be discovered. And so we have to realize how does it make sense with the right words here, will be found or will be discovered. And, you know, the issue is not to change the text if you don't understand it. The issue is to find out what it actually means. And, you know, one of the principles of textual criticism is very, very unlikely that a scribe would take an easier word or an easy word and change it to a harder word. Can you imagine some scribe, if, say, for example, will be burned up was the original reading, they would change it to will be found, a harder reading? No, it doesn't make sense. So the harder reading is usually the one to go with, and here we have very excellent textual support for it. I know this will be totally meaningful to you here. Some of the best and earliest manuscripts, we have Aleph, and then B, Vaticanus, that talk about this, and of course, I think K and P also. And to realize that this was changed by the scribes because they could not understand it. Now, what does it mean? Let's come back to you and me here. We are talking about the earth and its works will be found or will be discovered. What we have here is the idea that it will be found out, it will be discovered. The earth and its works, in other words, all the things, all of the evil deeds will be found, will be discovered, will be laid bare, as it were, by God. And I would translate the earth and the works in it will be discovered. We might use the English idiom today, will be found out. In other words, we have a great distinction between God's works and man's works. And so at the time when everything is destroyed, all of the human works, all of the idolatry, all of the satanic works, the deeds of evil will be found. They will be discovered. Now, why is it that Peter uses this very strange, unusual wording here that has given commentators just a case of heartburn after heartburn there? Why does he use the word found or discovered here? Very simply in the context. Again, context is the key. What do these scoffers think, these mockers? They are mocking the promise of his coming. They mock the idea with their own lusts. You see, the scoffers, the mockers, do not think that they will be discovered. They don't think that they think they're going to get away with everything. They don't think the judge is going to come back, that is the Lord. They don't think they're going to be found out. They don't think they're going to get caught. And so to them, it's like, hey, free ride in life. I'm going to get away with everything. God comes back and says, you're going to be discovered. You're going to be found out. And this is for all of us. When I look at you and smile like that, is you will be too, and so will I, and all of us. All of us together. Because it's funny. God is saying, you're not going to get away with anything. Everything's going to be laid out. And we'll look at some passages here. I've got some summary passages to help us see this a little bit better. But to realize that God says, look, the judge is coming back and he's going to destroy the heavens and earth, and he is going to lay out all of the works of mankind and judge those works. And remember, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ for us as church age believers. We have that. We will be judged, but the entire earth and all the inhabitants will also be judged. And one other reason why I think Peter uses this here, notice verse 14. He sets up a contrast here. Just jump ahead to verse 14 just for a second, please. Therefore, beloved, now he's talking to Christians here specifically, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, or by him, excuse me, in peace, spotless and blameless. See, Peter uses the same word here, to be found, a different form here, infinitive, obviously. But he uses the same word in verse 14. In other words, he's setting up a contrast. Look, in verse 10, all of the deeds of the unbelievers, the evil of the world is going to be found or discovered, laid bare. It will be found out. But on the other hand, Christians, make sure that you are found by him, discovered by him, if you will, exposed by him to be in peace, spotless and blameless at the coming of the Lord. Now, let's go back to verse 10 for a second. So we have, if we were to read it here, but the day of the Lord will come, very emphatic, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by being burned with intense heat, and the earth and the works in it will be discovered. Now, what I'm giving you here has a great deal of support throughout the rest of the Bible, and that's why I came to this conclusion with how this all works out. Let me give you a summary here. I've got to give you something to write here. This is not on your outline. But let me give you a summary of evil works, or the works in the world. And six basic simple points here, but some passages that talk about, describe, tell us what these works are here, the works that are found in the earth. And these are human works versus God's works, or in contrast to God's works. First of all, we have number one, human works are idolatry. Excuse me, human works are idolatry. In other words, when I say human works, and you've heard the term human good before, and this is very similar to that, but I'm keeping with the biblical, strictly with the biblical terminology here, the idea of human works. In other words, the work of one's human hands, what one produces or makes, that is, by humans. So human works are idolatry, and this starts with the Tower of Babel. Remember, they made this big tower. They wanted to go to heaven. They wanted to elevate themselves above God. But let me give you some of the passages here which use specifically these words, the works of their own hands. Jeremiah 1, chapter 1, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16, which says, and I'll just read some of these. We won't take the time right at this point to go through them. But God says, and I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. In other words, the idols that they make. Also, Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 8. And this talks about, breaking into the context here, provoking me, God is saying, to anger with the works of your hands. Again, idols. Burning sacrifices to other gods in the lands of in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and reproach among all the nations of the earth. Also in the New Testament, two passages here, Acts 7, verse 41. Acts chapter 7, verse 41. And here we have the speech of Stephen, of course. And at that time, and he's talking about the history of Israel, he's, if you recall from that passage, he is repeating or relating the story of Egypt, summarizing it. And Stephen said, and at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Again, what human hands create or make. And finally, Revelation 9:20, and this is where we come back to what Peter is talking about here more specifically, the future. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. And this is very interesting. Listen carefully to this. This is after the plagues of Revelation 9. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And to realize that after all these terrible plagues have come upon mankind, even to the point where one-third of mankind has been destroyed in Revelation chapter 9, that mankind, during the tribulation, still will not repent of specifically the works of their hands, that is, their idols at that point. So when we talk about the earth and its works will be found or laid bare or discovered, Peter is talking about this type of thing, the human works or idolatry. Number two, we also have something else connected with these works here, the works in the earth. Number two, fleshly deeds from the sin nature. And realize that the word work or deed translates, and seen in the English you'll see different words, but it translates the same Greek word, ergon, the idea of a work or deed, something done by someone. And this is found for us in Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the deeds or the works of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And then, of course, Paul goes on with his the rest of his vice list there in Galatians 5. So the deeds are the works of the flesh. That is what our sin nature produces. Number three, we simply have the term evil deeds. Evil deeds. A number of passages with this. John chapter, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this says, and this is the judgment, that the light is coming to the world, that is, of course, Christ, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, again, we see this concept that Peter's drawing on. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Also, a couple other passages here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Again, for the concept of evil deeds, Colossians 1, 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, Paul says to the Colossians. And also Titus chapter 1. Verse 16, Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds. So again, good deeds versus evil deeds or evil works here. Also, this concept of evil deeds is connected with the deeds of the devil. This is not a different point. I'm just pointing this out here. The deeds or works of the devil, John 8:41. John 8:41. Again, evil deeds, because Satan, remember, is the sponsor of the plans of evil, the plan of evil. Anything done that is characterized as evil comes ultimately from Satan. So John 8:41, you are doing the deeds or the works of your father, the devil. And of course, they've gone to say, we're not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. And then also 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Excuse me. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So again, the devil does works. He has his deeds, excuse me, and they are characterized as evil deeds, and man continues to express them or do them. Number four, point number four here, we have deeds of darkness. Deeds of darkness. Deeds are works of darkness. And again, remember, Satan's cosmic system is characterized by evil, but also with this contrast of light and darkness. And so Satan's kingdom is characterized as the domain of darkness in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. But the deeds of darkness, all the things that the satanic system produces, Romans 13, 12, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then also Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And that one is a very interesting one. It says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. You see, you and I have the responsibility to expose the deeds of darkness. We have the responsibility and even the privilege to speak the truth in all things and to expose what is part of satanic cosmic system thinking, the evil of this world, the lies of this world. Hey, this would be a good place to digress a little bit on the election stuff, but I won't. I'll spare you that. But to realize all the Satan is the father of liars, the father of murderers, to realize that all of the things that go along with the satanic cosmic system. Point number five, we as believers, we as believers are to be doing good works. We as believers are to be doing good works. Now let me give you the passage and then I'll expand on that just for a second here. I don't want you to be have a misconception about this. Ephesians 2:10 is the basic passage, although there are many other passages, but Ephesians 2:10. Remember, just after he was talking about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then all of a sudden Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we should be doing good deeds or good works. Now, careful, we have to have a little warning here. When I say we do good deeds or good works, this does not mean, and I don't mean to imply, that you get your go back to your Boy Scout thinking. It's kind of like, I've got to do my good deed for today. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I haven't done my good deed for the day. No, I'm not talking about that kind of thinking at all. It's not a legalistic thing is what I'm saying. It's not something that is legalistic or ritualistic, something that you have to do that day, something you have to get in. What we're talking about when we look at the overall picture of the New Testament is that these good deeds or good works proceed naturally from the Christian way of life, from the Spirit's power working through us. We don't have to work at it or work up a sweat to do these things, in other words. It comes naturally, or let me rephrase that, it comes supernaturally. It wouldn't come naturally because that's from our human sin nature, but it comes supernaturally, as it were, from the Spirit's power working inside of us and through us, and to realize that we are to be demonstrating that. It's just a natural thing. Sometimes it's pictured under the concept of fruit. If we are, what do you expect from the tree? You plant the tree, and whether it's orange, lemon, grapefruit, or whatever, you have a certain expectation that after a maybe many years of care, of careful watering and fertilizing and so forth and pruning and care for that tree, that it's going to produce wonderful fruit. Well, this is not lordship salvation at all, but the idea is, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 15, the idea of producing fruit. And so again, fruit, good works, good deeds, however you want to characterize it, all of these terms are legitimate, used in the Bible, but to realize that we should be producing these things, and again, they come naturally. And we have no right to run up to somebody if they're not producing what we think they should be doing, what we think they ought to be doing, and say, oh, you're not really saved. You're not really a Christian. That has nothing to do with it whatsoever. These things come from God's power within us. And again, they come to the ultimate result in Christian maturity, of course. And then finally, number six, Christ is coming back. Excuse me. Christ is coming back to expose and judge the evil works of this world. Christ is coming back to expose and judge the evil works of this world. Let me give you some of the passages on this, since we're talking about both Old and New Testament here. Again, you know, we're talking about, we have this concept of the judgment seat of Christ. Fire is used, remember, 1 Corinthians 3, for the judgment seat of Christ. Our deeds will be burned up, the ones that are wood, hay, and stubble. But to realize that this picture, this viewpoint of fire being used to judge man's works, even the unbelievers, is found throughout Scripture. We have it, for example, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. And this is an interesting comment. Isaiah speaking, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us, or who knows us?'" See, Peter was just drawing on this type of concept from Isaiah 29. These scoffers are doing the same thing in the first century. Who sees us? Who knows? Who cares? Who understands? We can do these things in dark places. God doesn't care. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't intervene in human history. Doesn't judge the world. Christ is not coming back. But Isaiah the prophet says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans." God is omniscient. He's not going to let anything get by. You know, every once in a while we really kind of see the light flick on with children there for a second. We talk to them about the attributes of God. And, you know, with, for example, as they're walking around school, and we have the teachers and myself, and we try to maintain, obviously, the type of supervision that we need to as teachers and educators. But to realize that, you know, we don't see everything. We probably only see, I dare say, what, maybe 10%? Five, I don't know, maybe 10%, maybe optimistically speaking, 10% of maybe what happens. That's why I like to get out there and have more eyes available, so to speak. I figure another set of eyes looking around is just that much more beneficial. So I figure if we catch them in 10% of things that they're doing that they shouldn't be doing, you know, and we take care of it at that point, maybe they'll learn for the other 90%. But to realize when you start talking to kids and it finally kind of sinks through and that light lights up in their eyes, like, you're talking about God who is omniscient. You can maybe hide from, you know, for a child. You can hide from parents. You can hide from teachers. They may not always see things that you do, but none of us can hide from God. God is omniscient. He sees it all. See, we may hide things from other people. You know, people, we're all like this. We think if we hide things from other people, if we get away with things on our own, if somehow nobody saw us, but we forget that God always knows what we're doing. He always sees us. And he sees everything that we do. And I don't say that with the idea that I'm trying to get away with something. What I mean is, it's just part of our human nature. Paul uses that for the workmen. You know, we should be working regardless of whether we have a boss looking over our shoulder or not. Why? Because we're working for our Lord, the Master, who sees everything. So it has a great deal of application. A couple other verses on this. Matthew 16, verse 27. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." So again, not just believers, but unbelievers also. And realize when we get to Revelation 20, we have the book of works opened up. 1 Corinthians 3:13. This again deals with the judgment seat of Christ, but specifically for believers. 1 Corinthians 3:13, but also 2 Corinthians 11:15. 2 Corinthians 11:15. Paul is talking about the satanic counterfeit. He says, "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, that is, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." And then finally, Jude 1:15. There's only one chapter in Jude, of course, but Jude verse 15. "To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You know, Jude had this fondness for the word ungodly. Did you capture that? How many times did it occur? Four times in this one little verse here. To convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. and the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think he liked that word a little bit there. So kind of makes it very clear he's talking about ungodliness there. So at any rate, these are some of the things with the deeds of evil or the works, the deeds in it that is in the earth. All the things that summarize the human viewpoint, the human idolatry, the satanic cosmic thinking, all of these things that are done. Then we come back to verse 11. Let's finish this out here. Peter goes on to talk about this. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and you notice here, I mean, our efforts to save the earth, the heavens, and all this, we can try whatever we want, but God is going to finish the job. He is going to destroy the heavens and earth one day. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And so, you know, there's an obvious conclusion here. Since all of this earth is going to pass away, all of the deeds are going to be evaluated, only the things that are done specifically with God's righteousness or in accordance with his righteousness are to be saved as such, preserved, and also, of course, this is the way we should live to avoid evil. I notice this. He says to be destroyed in this way, the verb luo. You know, if we talk about the, if we listen to the environmentalists today, there's another wacko group, the wacko environmentalist group, you know, type thing. If we listen to them, everything is just going to hell. I mean, it's just passing away before our very eyes. They talk about the ozone layer. And at the time that I originally studied this, there was an article in the Reader's Digest, which I commented about at the time, and I'm sure I could go back way back and try to figure that out. But, you know, there are various articles. Reader's Digest had a article poking holes in the all this garbage that these people come up with, the ozone layer problem and so forth. And dare I say, there are not holes in the ozone layer. The holes are in the theory, or more specifically, in their heads. That's where the holes are, in their heads, because all this is garbage. It is nonsense. Do you realize that God is going to is saving the earth? He is preserving the earth until the day he destroys it. And what you and me do, what you and I do is not going to take away from that. And we have this colossal arrogance that we're going to save the earth. We can't do it. You know, it's just colossal arrogance. We think on the one hand, I've commented on this before, we think we can destroy it, and then on the other hand, we think we can save it. We can't do any of either one. God is the one who's going to destroy it here. God is the one who's keeping this planet going. And, of course, all this is fear-mongering and people trying to get control over other people. By the way, some conservative Bible, dare I say, scholars, refer to the destruction here as the nuclear weapons at Armageddon. But this has nothing to do with that. How do I know that? Because what Peter's describing here happens long after Armageddon. That's at the end of the tribulation. What he's talking about is at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. So that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about that something that God is going to do here. By the way, you know, if you ever read Revelation 19, you should very carefully. People talking about the nuclear weapons, Armageddon, all this stuff. Not even needed. Not even the focus of that. You know why? Because if you carefully read Revelation 19 about Armageddon, you will find that it's not a matter of human armies exchanging nuclear weapons with one another. It's a matter of Jesus Christ, if you will, nuking everybody at that point. He is the one who's going to win the battle, and he's simply going to take care of it. It will be the most lopsided, one-sided battle in all of history. Christ will simply take care of it. Zap. You're gone. No fighting back. Nothing to worry about. So again, all this, and where this comes back from, of course, is people have used this term Armageddon, you know, the humanistic people in society, to talk about any kind of world holocaust and nuclear exchange and so forth. But, of course, they're not using the biblical sense. So, again, since we have all these things, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct, in other words, we should live a godly life, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. And so we're to look for, that is to earnestly expect or to wait for the coming of the day of God. Notice this word hasten here. We have the verb speudo, which means to set in action, to urge on, to hasten. How do we do that? Peter's given it to us in context. Verses 8 and 9. How do we hasten on the day of God's, and realize that God has ordained it in time, but how do we, as it were, hasten it on? How do we speed up the coming of the Lord? There's only one way, and that way is verse 9. God is holding it back. He is delaying it because of his patience, waiting for mankind to repent. The issue for you and me, the more we witness, the more we evangelize others in the human race so that they can come to repentance, that is what hastens on the day of God. And then again in verse 13 here, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, in contrast to the, back to verse 10, the earth and its works, that is the human works, the human good, the works of idolatry and the cosmic system, instead, the earth is going to have something else better, much better, the righteousness dwelling within it. And this refers to the millennial kingdom here, going on into the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, verses 14 through 16, our behavior should be changed by it, that is, by the coming of the Lord. We should have a response to this. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, you're diligently looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, we are to be righteous before God. We are to be spiritually blameless. And this is not talking about the absence of sin nature, but again, living the Christian way of life, so that when he comes, we will be found in him, spotless and blameless. Verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So again, Peter's writing to an area that Paul wrote to much earlier, the area of Asia Minor. Notice this here. Talks about Paul, as also, verse 16, in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Again, Paul's letters, some of the things can be very, very hard to understand. Peter evidently had some trouble with them. And Peter was much closer to that time period. He obviously walked with the Lord on the earth. But Paul had that unique revelation of the church age. And even Peter had some trouble with some of those things. Kind of gives encouragement to you and me there that we might be able to understand the Apostle Paul. But notice this, the untaught, the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Again, people who are date setting, who are trying to read these things, they are fulfilling what Peter wrote. They are trying to distort the scripture. They're untaught, they're unstable, and they distort the scriptures. They're trying to get things out of which are not there, and they do so to their own destruction. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So that's our mission. That's what it all sums up in that one passage there, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll continue with our outline next time we meet. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided these things for us. We thank you that we are on the winning side, that you control history through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have nothing to worry about, Father. We realize that the flow of history is up and down, but to realize that you are the final victor. And we thank you for that, Father. Help us to be stabilized by that fact and to hasten on the day of God, as Peter talks about, by our evangelism, by our witnessing, so that many may be brought into the kingdom of God. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.